reading comes from Job chapter 42, and it's page 542 of the church Bibles, so you haven't got to go that far back. And starting at verse 7. Starting at verse 7 of chapter 42. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I am angry with you and your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Keren Hapuch. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the 4th generation. And so he died, old and full of years. May God bless to us that reading from his word. There are some beautiful expressions, aren't there, in the Bible. It had ceased to be with her as it is with women. I love that one. And he was full of years, which is a really lovely way of going, he'd had enough. He'd seen it all and done it all. If you remember the beginning of Job's story, he had a relatively prosperous life, didn't he? Things seemed to be going okay. And then the Satan came in and said, "Yeah, but what about taking this away? And what about taking that away?" And everything was taken away from Job. We were shocked to discover in chapter 1 that even at the point where everything had been taken away, he dropped to his knees and he worshipped. Which is not something that we would naturally think we would do. We might do, you never know. If you've got to the point where you've had absolutely everything ripped away from you like Job, then maybe you would drop to your knees in worship, because I've never been in Job's situation, and I'm going to go out on a limb that none of you have quite been in Job's situation. You haven't got that many donkeys for a start. But there's an element where this book talks to us. When Alan was praying in the vestry just now, he said, "Isn't it wonderful that this book was written so long ago and yet speaks to our modern situation?" And that's beautiful. It's almost something about the Word of God being alive and relevant. Careful, we might get accused of being evangelical. So, first of all, we have Job's comforters, or Job's friends, which they're still called friends, are told that God is not happy. And the reason God isn't happy, and this is a really kind of cumbersome translation, because you have not spoken of me what is right. That's a really, it's a bit of a mouthful, isn't it? Basically, it means you don't know me, and yet you've been trying to speak on my behalf. You've been telling Job that everybody hates him and nobody likes him, and he better off going down the bottom of the garden and eating worms. And that I don't like him, and this is what I've done, and this is what I've done. But you don't know me. How dare you speak about me as if you know me and on my behalf? There's an excellent book. It's unfortunate that Richard isn't here because he loves this particular book. Written by one of the rabbis. It's not Lionel Blue, it's the other one. Jonathan Sacks. Yep. Not in my name. And it's all about all these things that are said to be done in God's name, but that's not what God wants. And here we have this situation with Eliphaz and the other two, whose names are just going to escape me for the entire evening. But he's talking about, they're saying, look, this is what God thinks, this is what God says, this is what God wants. And then we need to have a little bit of a warning in that for ourselves. Because we can be like the three friends. Oh, the reason this has happened to you is because of this. You need to sort this out, don't you? Well, if you did a bit of this. I was talking to someone recently and they were telling me that they went to a church in order to reach out for help. And the church, one of the leaders in the church sat with them and they said, well, of course, you have brought it all on yourself. Okay. Now, whether that was true or not is irrelevant. Pastorally, that's appalling. You're not moving anyone on at the point where you blame them and make them think that actually they have brought everything on themselves because of a few bad decisions that they've made. But we need to be careful that we don't step into that position. I've told you before of a situation where a young woman got pregnant in the congregation, and before the minister at the time would dedicate the baby, he made her stand in front of the entire congregation and admit that she had had a sinful relationship. Well, what have you just done? You've condemned everybody. And you're actually making the child, who is completely innocent of everything, the bargaining chip in the entire situation. And that isn't right. It's very easily done to become like Job's comforters. Job, who has spoken correctly about God, Job, who has had fear, if you look back slightly earlier in chapter 42, this is what Job replies to God. I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is it that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now I know fully who you are. I should never have opened my mouth. How can I speak for you when I don't really know you? How can I stand in the position of God and speak on God's behalf when really I've got no knowledge? As Rowan Atkinson says in Keeping Mum, I'm a mystery, folks. Live with it. And then God gives Job a really interesting job. If you notice this, this is a bit of an odd thing. I think this is odd. He says to the three friends, take seven bulls, seven rams, and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. Now Job's got a choice. These three people have frankly been a thorn in his side, have been not exactly the most empowering and comforting people you've ever met. Now Job could pray for them, and he could do exactly as God wants. Or he could go, over to you, God. You do what you want to do, because frankly, are we prepared to pray for the people that have upset us, who've treated us badly? I find it quite distressing that I hear Christians, I'm not bothered if I get in trouble for this. When the assassination attempt was made on Donald Trump back in July last year, there were Christians saying, isn't it a shame they missed? Sorry? He's a person. And whether we like his politics or whether we understand him, and I personally think people need to stop treating him like he's an idiot. I think he's a lot more intelligent than people think. But whether we understand him or like him, I don't want his head blown off. So are we, as a Christian church in Britain, prepared to pray for someone who we may not agree with his politics, and we may not agree with the way that he does things, but are we prepared to pray for him that Christ might come to him and make himself fully known to him, etc., etc., etc.? Or are we going to be like Job's comforters? And are we going to stand there and say, well, you bring it on yourself, don't you, mate? You deserve everything. It's a really difficult problem. I have an issue with people praying against things. I really do. I think it is totally negative, and I think we're weaponizing God, and we put ourselves in that position of, well, you now do my bidding, God. I don't want that to happen, so can you do that? I think it's a challenge to us. Is everyone always right? No. If I were in the position that these people find themselves in, I saw a lovely quote the other day that if anyone wants to become like the leader of a country or prime minister or whatever, that should immediately bar them from actually doing the job, because clearly they've got a power complex and they shouldn't be anywhere near it. But if I were to find myself in that position, I'd make mistakes, but I'd want to know that people would pray for me. That people would support me and place me and my folly before God. Who, let's face it, if you won't humble yourself before God, you're never going to humble yourself before man. Maybe the prayer that we need to be praying for these world leaders is that they might humble themselves before their maker. They might realize who it is that they have to answer to ultimately. And then watch them bow the knee. There's that quote in the Bible course, wasn't there, about Queen Victoria? What would happen if Christ would return, and she said, I would be over the moon to be the first person to kneel before him and place my crown before him. What a beautiful idea, because I'll have met the perfect king, and I wouldn't care less about who has my weird shaped little crown as Victoria had. I wouldn't care less about that. I would place it before him and humbly bow the knee, because he's the one who ultimately has the answers. Job chooses to pray for the people that tortured him. And told him he was no good. And told him it was all his fault. Job chooses to go to them. After Job prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again. It was almost like it was conditional. This was the final test for Job. Are you really righteous or not? Are you really going to try and see people the way that I see them, or are you not? And as soon as Job prays for his friends, the Lord makes him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. We then have this wonderful moment where everyone turns up with a gift of gold and silver, which is great, isn't it? Whenever anyone comes to my house, they don't come with gold and silver. That's why I make a note, by the way. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And this is where the kicker comes in. Job chose to have more children. He'd lost all of his children. And he chose, with Mrs. Job, hopefully, but he chose to have more children. What did it cost Job to accept that he was going to have to go through the risk of doing it all again? Of trusting God. Knowing that the children that he'd had before had grown up, they were in their own houses, and then all of a sudden, like that, they were taken from him. What did it cost Job to say, I'm going to choose to live again? I'm going to choose to just take the risk. I don't know what's going to happen, but all I'm going to do is trust my God. Job, through his experience, becomes almost like a spiritual superhero in a lot of ways. Because he actually goes, do you know what? I'm going to keep on going. Life's for living. If I'm full of years by the time I finish, at least I've lived them. I haven't just sat there doing nothing. In our house, we have a little plaque on the wall that says, take the risk or lose the chance. Experience life. Choose life. Choose to do life. What does it cost us to do that? It must have been painful. It may not have been painful to get more sheep, more camels, more yoke of oxen, and more donkeys, although it's probably noisy and smelly. It may not have been painful to do that, but to get more children, to go through it all again, knowing that you might not see them, because Job's already old, knowing that you might not see them grow up, that you might not see them get to where you want to see them. You might not go to their wedding or their bar mitzvah, in his case, or whatever it is. You might not go to those things, but choose to do it. God blesses them. He gives him 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Kazara, and the third Keren Hapuk. Basically, all of them mean they were beautiful. All right. I'm not going to go into deepness, but that's what it means. Nowhere in the land have I found women as beautiful as Job's daughters. And there's a really weird sentence coming up. And their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. That was completely unheard of. Women didn't get an inheritance. So through all of this, Job has begun to see the world the way God sees it. Because whether you're male or female, Jew or Greek, slave or free, God loves us so much he sends his son to die for us. So ladies, who are in the majority in the room, you're just as loved and receive just as much of an inheritance as me, Dave, Pete and Alan do. Isn't that great? Obviously, you've got to share it between the seven of you, there's only four of us. But you know, you get the same inheritance. You are provided for. You are looked after. Just an interesting point, and this is, it's only just popped into my head, but I've been reading some of the history this week of the church. So, I found out, some of you will already know this, but I found out who the lady was that gave us the land. Okay? Right. Are you ready? Because this will be coming up in a quiz at some point. So the lady who gave us the land, she actually gave us this parcel of land completely in 1754. Okay? Her name was Grace Carpenter. And Grace Carpenter gives us Barnaby's. It was bought by her father. And her father was one of the first pastors of the church. When he died, he gave it to her. And she decided that the best thing to do would be to bless the community by giving it to all of us. But in 1750-odd, much the same as in Job's time, women didn't get inheritances on their own. He gave it to her for her to use as she saw fit. He's dead, so he can't tell her exactly how he wants her to use it, but he gave it to her to use as she saw fit. She could have been like, she had the choice of Job. I could say, well, actually, that means I'm nice and secure. I've got a nice farm. I can keep going. My generations after generations will all be fine. Brilliant. Or I can give it to God and see what he does with it. It's an interesting parallel between what Grace Carpenter did and what Job does. He gives it to God and he says, here you go. Let's see what you do with it. God continued to bless him. After this, Job lived 140 years. Oh, he must have been tired. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. So he had children, he had grandchildren, he had great-grandchildren, and he had great-great-grandchildren. And then he went, I'm fed up with buying presents. And he was well on in years and full of them. But the point is, God gave him that thing that he risked. He gave him an inheritance. He gave him a future. He gave him almost a resurrection. And he gave him that, well, if I take this risk, I might not see the fruition. But God gives it to him anyway. But I'm prepared to take the risk. Take the risk or lose the chance. This book of Job is just so full of hope and a way for us to experience and look on life. And if you're going to learn anything from it, other than the fact that my Redeemer lives, which is possibly the most quoted point of Job, is that you need to choose life. A lot of people are disappointed. Scholars are disappointed with the end of Job. It doesn't quite finish the way they want it to. They want vindication. They want X, Y, and Z. They want Satan beaten up. They want all the rest of it. It doesn't quite finish, but it finishes well enough. There's not a satisfactory answer as to why good things happen, or bad things happen, sorry, why good things happen to bad people and why bad things happen to good people. It's not a satisfactory answer. But do you know what? Life's a mystery. Cope. But this is about not knowing all of the answers. This isn't an unsatisfactory epilogue. This is, you don't know the answer, but I'm telling you what you do need to do, which is to trust God. Love him. Put your lot in with him. Well, that's a bit earlier on in the Bible. But put your lot in with God. Don't just sit there and try and second guess everything. You all right? Okay. But that's the point. And that's the challenge to us. Will we trust God? Will we choose to live? Will we choose to take the opportunities that are presented to us? When, just before my dad died, we rang him and we said, would you like to come on holiday with us? Little did we know that would be a fateful move. But, would you like to come on holiday with us? And he said, well, I've just been given some money from Macmillan. And he said, and it's for me to use so I can do things that I want to do. So why not? And I think that was a lovely attitude. Let's do it. Let's drive to Scotland. Let's go. Let's live that dream. Let's go and experience life. I'm not going to sit there going, oh, it's dreadful, I'm dying. And? You've still got another day. Every day you wake up is a blessing from God. Every day I have on earth is given by the King, which we'll sing in just a moment. So if it's given by the King, use it to the fullness that God has given.